Our scripture text today is Acts chapter 8, the entire chapter. This chapter can be approached biographically or geographically. If we look at it biographically, we quickly realize there are four main characters in the chapter. And these are two negative and two positive characters. You have Saul the persecutor, Philip the evangelist, Simon the magician, and the Ethiopian eunuch. But we can also look at the chapter geographically, for it describes the spread of the gospel beyond the city of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, to Africa. The importance of this is seen in the Great Commission that we examined in chapter 1, where Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Today, we are seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Our four main characters interact with the geography in that Saul's persecution forces the believers out of Jerusalem and they go to Judea and Samaria and spread the gospel as they go. Philip carries on an evangelistic campaign there in Samaria. Simon represents a significant threat to the fledgling church in Samaria. An Ethiopian eunuch, after being evangelized by Philip, takes the gospel to Africa. My sermon in a sentence is this: the Great Commission takes a great leap forward in Acts 8 as the gospel is spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, despite outside persecution and internal opposition. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter at one time. We're going to read it as we go. And so I direct your attention to the first paragraph, where we learn that Saul instigates a great persecution against the church, resulting in the dispersion of believers and the spread of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, Stephen's, which was studied last week. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The followers of Jesus experienced persecution from the very beginning. We noted back in chapter 4 that Peter and John were in prison. In chapter 5, all the apostles were imprisoned and flogged. In chapter 6, Stephen was arrested. In chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. In verse 1 of our chapter 8, we're told that all the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles. The enemy has changed his strategy. He didn't accomplish much by attacking the leaders, so he decides to attack their followers, thinking that maybe that will bring the church to its knees. The first main character in our story, Saul, is introduced at the end of chapter 7, where we are told that as a young man, Stephen's clothes were cast at his feet when Stephen was stoned to death. Paul is mentioned again in the first verse of our chapter as giving approval to Stephen's execution. But then in verse 3, we learn that his involvement is much more sinister than being a mere bystander or just giving approval to what is happening to Stephen. Saul is the chief instigator of the persecution of the Christian church. His goal is to destroy the community, and he does so by invading people's homes and hauling people off to prison. Worse than that, in Acts 26, this same man, now known as the Apostle Paul, admits that when some of his victims were put to death, he voted in favor of their commendation. So Saul was persecuting, imprisoning, and murdering the early Christians. So what is God doing while his church is being devastated? He's not unaware of it, I'll assure you of that. I don't think he is indifferent to it. I believe he is purposely allowing it. Verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Up to this point, the believers seem to be satisfied to stay in Jerusalem and hunker down in their holy huddles. But God is not going to allow them to ignore his commission. So he scatters them. And thankfully, they accept the challenge and they spread the gospel wherever they are driven. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, is famous for his statement, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And what he meant is that as persecution increases, so does the church's health and strength. And friends, that has always been true. It was true here in Acts chapter 8. It was true in 17th century England during the reign of Bloody Mary, who murdered countless numbers of Christian leaders and followers. That's when the English Reformation took hold in England. It was true in the 1950s when thousands of young people committed themselves to Christian missions because of the example of five young men who were killed by the Alca Indians. We decry the persecution of Christians everywhere and whenever it happens, and we should. But persecution is not without its benefits. The church in America would not be as anemic as it is today if the enemy were using persecution against us like he does in so many places. It's at this point that we are introduced again to Philip. You'll recall he is mentioned back in chapter 6 as one of the first deacons of the church or servants of the church. The apostles appointed administrative assistants to help them so that they could devote their time to the preaching of the word and to prayer. But these seven men weren't just administrators. They weren't inferior to the apostles. In fact, we are told they were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. All seven are named in Acts chapter 6, but only two of them are mentioned anywhere else. One is Stephen, who has now been martyred for his faith. The other is Philip, who proclaims the gospel in Samaria in the power of the Holy Spirit. Philip is one of those who was driven out of Jerusalem, and he takes that as a signal that he should preach. Let's read about it in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now in Samaria, which is both a region and a city, as it is called here, Philip proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, a clear indication that the early Christians did not consider Jesus a Jewish Messiah. Rather, he was a Messiah for the whole world. Philip uses both preaching, the spoken word, and miracles to get the attention of the people. Demons are cast out of people, shrieking as they emerge, and paralytics and cripples are healed, just like Jesus did during his ministry. And there was much joy in the city as people had family and friends who, for the first time in years, were enjoying good health. Why does God employ signs and wonders in this particular case? I think the answer may come as we look at the second character of our story, Simon the magician, who threatens the fledgling Samaritan church from within. Let's read beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid, that is, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we begin here with Simon's character. The first thing we are told about him is that he is a sorcerer. As I understand the scriptures, there's only two possibilities for the power of a sorcerer. One is he is a trickster. The other is his power is supernatural but demonic. I'm not sure which it is in this man's case. He seems to have superhuman powers, but the word magic in verse 11 can also mean trickery. We are also told that Simon is boastful and narcissistic. He claims to be someone great. In fact, it appears he is wanting people to worship him. He is big stuff in Samaria. Simon amazes the people of Samaria for a long time, according to verse 11. But when Philip preaches the good news of the kingdom of God and preaches the name of Jesus Christ, many Samaritans believe the gospel and are baptized. This is the first competition poor Simon has faced, and I suspect he is flustered. What's a poor sorcerer supposed to do when someone comes along and does better tricks than he's doing or greater miracles? Simon knows sorcery, but what Philip is doing blows his mind. You know the statement, if you can't beat him, join him. I think maybe that's in his mind. He says, "I think I better get some of this." And he professes to believe and is baptized. I call this his confession, not his conversion, because I'm not sure what Simon's spiritual state really is. The text says he believed and was baptized and continued to follow Philip, but the subsequent story casts grave doubt on the reality of his profession. Now in verse 14, the account of Simon is temporarily interrupted by the strange case of how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. You'll recall that when the persecution began, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But when they hear that the Samaritans have accepted the good news of the gospel, they send their two most prominent members, Peter and John, to check it out. Why? Well, verse 16 indicates that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon the Samaritans. And I suspect Philip realizes that and called for help from the apostles in Jerusalem. Most evangelical theologians, other than charismatics, teach that the Holy Spirit takes all new believers at the time of conversion and baptizes them into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts it this way, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." It's a universal thing. The Holy Spirit takes new believers and baptizes them into the body of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit first was introduced to the body of Christ, it seems that God provided some accompanying evidence, namely speaking in tongues. We saw that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit first came upon the church. They spoke in tongues. And now the gospel is penetrating a brand new area, Samaria. And once again, some sign of the Spirit's baptism is offered to these people. I suspect, again, it was tongues, though the text does not actually say that. It does say in verse 17 that Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And clearly there was something different about these believers after they received the Holy Spirit, because it says in verse 18 that Simon could see the difference. I want to suggest to you that what is going on here in this visit by Peter and John is that the church in Jerusalem is officially placing its stamp of approval on this group of Samaritans and welcoming them into the body of Christ. A group of people who have been estranged from Judaism for over 700 years. Back in 722 BC, the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom of Israel, took most of the people captive, brought in pagans from other countries to populate the land, and ever since then, the Samaritans were known as half-breeds and outcasts. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She can't believe that Jesus asked her for a drink because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. To receive such people into the church requires buy-in from the apostles on down. But once the apostles give their approval, the matter is settled. The fact that the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans through the laying on of the apostles' hands puts it beyond dispute that the body of Christ crosses all racial and ethnic barriers. Back to Simon. We see in verse 18 his sinful reaction to this giving of the Holy Spirit. He offers money to the apostles, says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And I suspect he's more interested in the evidence of speaking in tongues that I suspect happened here than he actually is of passing on the Holy Spirit. Peter responds to him, "May your silver perish with you." Literally, friends, he says, "To hell with you and your money." Not as a curse word, but as a real divine threat. What was Simon's mistake? It was to think he could buy the gift of God with money. And ever since this incident, Simon's name has been attached to corruption in the church. Simony is the term used when church leaders allow greed to control their ministry. It was very common in the medieval Catholic Church as the positions of cardinal and bishop were sold to the highest bidder. Unfortunately, greed among church leaders is not absent even from the church today. The root problem for Simon is, of course, spiritual. His heart is not right before God. He is wicked, and he is a captive of sin. So what is Simon's destiny? I would say it is unknown. On the one hand, some very troubling things are said about him. The use of the term perish here causes us to suspect he was condemned, as does Peter's judgment that there is no part or share in this ministry for you. But interestingly, that same phrase, no part or share, was spoken of Peter himself by Jesus when Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. And even though Peter was gravely mistaken, his faith was obviously genuine. Peter further urges Simon to repent, but he holds out the possibility that God will forgive him. And Simon himself asks Peter to pray for him so that nothing that is predicted of him, namely perishing, would actually happen. I think we should probably reserve final judgment on this man, Simon. The Simon story ends with a note that Peter and John continue to preach throughout the villages of Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem. Now, the fourth and final act in our chapter reveals that the gospel spreads to Africa by means of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we need to read the rest of our chapter beginning in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go down toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This story tells us about the first spread of the gospel beyond the homeland of Israel. The angel of the Lord tells Philip when and where to go, and Philip, despite not being informed about the reason for the detour, goes exactly where he's told. Philip might be excused, I would think, for thinking to himself, "Why should I leave this dynamic ministry that I have, where hundreds of people are coming to faith in Christ and a church is being built, to go down to the desert where there won't be anybody hardly, and no chance of establishing a church there?" But the Holy Spirit knows something Philip doesn't. The Holy Spirit is working on one man who will be able to spread the gospel to an entire continent. He's an important official. He's essentially the chancellor of the exchequer of a major country in Africa. He works for the head of that government, Candace, the queen. The fact that he is a eunuch is not surprising, since that was normal for palace officials, either to protect the king's harem, or in this case, the queen herself. But his status as a eunuch continues a theme of this chapter. Remember, the gospel went to the Samaritans, a despised group that was not even allowed to enter the Jewish temple. The gospel was taken to them. And now we have this eunuch, a mutilated man, considered unclean, unable to go into the Jewish temple, and God is focusing his grace on this man. This Ethiopian has gone to Jerusalem to worship. I suspect he had some business there for the queen. We're not told, but his personal goal is to worship the one true God. Now he's on his way home. He hasn't found everything he was looking for, but he did find a scroll, a scripture scroll. It happened to be the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. What a coincidence. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, as clearly stated as anywhere in Scripture. Philip's travel agent tells him, go to that chariot you see riding down the road and stay near it. And he gives him supernatural power to run down this chariot and reach it. He hears the man reading aloud from the scroll. He recognizes it as Isaiah, and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, no. How could I unless someone explains it? And he invites Philip up into the chariot and to sit with him. Then we are told exactly what portion of Scripture he is reading. He's reading about the death of Christ for the sins of the people. The eunuch then asks a very interesting question. Not about what the text means, but about who the text is about. That's a very intelligent question, for the Old Testament prophets often spoke about themselves. Sometimes they spoke about someone coming in the future, and sometimes they spoke about themselves, and the Holy Spirit intended it to be about someone in the future. Philip then, beginning with that passage, explains to him the good news about Jesus. He explains to him the gospel of salvation through the death of Christ. That, by the way, is the task of the biblical preacher, to take whatever scripture is before you, Old Testament or New Testament, and show how it is all about Jesus. A week ago today, I attended the Evensong worship service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Surely one of the most beautiful church edifices that has ever been created. I was there for a wedding, not the royal wedding, but the wedding of my niece near Cambridge. It was quite an experience. The atmosphere is just awesome. The music with the two male choirs was stunning. There were scripture readings from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles, and they were amazing. The sermon was absolutely pathetic. The canon of the cathedral, one of the highest clergymen in the Church of England, came down the aisle with this magnificent robe. He was led by someone else in a robe with holding incense and led him to the pulpit, which is about 15 feet off the ground with the hand of God over it. I never heard anything about Jesus, never heard anything about God. He eulogized Martin Luther King, the poet John Donne, Archbishop Tutu, Elton John, Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopal Church. And, of course, he gratuitously criticized President Trump, which I forgive him for. But he never gave anyone the slightest idea of how to have their sins forgiven. Not one word. And they wonder, why a church that seats 5,000 people have more dead people in the church, buried in the floor, than attend the service. And most of us were tourists. Philip preached Christ. Now we continue then to the Ethiopians' baptism very quickly. As they rode along, they came to some water, perhaps a lake or a river. An Ethiopian suddenly asks why he shouldn't be baptized. Seems odd that he would want to be baptized before he even professes faith, doesn't it? So odd that the King James Version adds a verse, verse 37, which is missing from most of your Bibles for good reason. It says, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's perfectly good theology, friends. And I suspect something like that probably happened. But the manuscript evidence for it is extremely weak, and it was added to kind of fill in the rest of the story. Question, why would the Ethiopian seek to be baptized? Philip hasn't mentioned baptism, at least that we know of. Baptism is not in Isaiah 53. I suspect that when he was in Jerusalem, perhaps he saw that converts to Judaism were always baptized, or maybe he met some Christians who immediately baptized their converts. At any rate, Philip and he go down to the water, and he is immersed. And when he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit takes Philip away, snatches him. It's the same word is used for the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. Philip's out of there. And the Holy Spirit deposits him in Azotus, where he continues to preach the gospel until he gets to Caesarea, where he settles down. He has four daughters, all of whom become prophetesses. You can read about it in Acts 21. Now, there are many principles and applications we could make from this chapter. I want to focus on just one, and it is this. God will go to incredible lengths to provide the gospel to those who respond positively to the truth that they have. One of the most common questions that comes from skeptics of the Christian faith is this. What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? What about those who have never heard the gospel story? If a person has to know Jesus in order to be saved, that means that billions of people are without hope. And since that's unacceptable to the modern mind, we must assume that God will grant salvation to those who do the best with the truth as they know it. I would like to respond to both of those propositions by saying no. Billions of people are not without hope. But at the same time, God does not grant salvation to those who do the best with the knowledge that they have. He grants salvation only to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, friends, and this is a glorious truth, he will go to incredible lengths to get the truth of the gospel and of Jesus Christ to those who respond positively to the truth that they have. The New Testament has a term that describes someone who has some knowledge about God and is desirous of knowing more. He is called a God-fearer. The spiritual knowledge this person has might come through nature. See stars and think there must be a creator God. It might come through their conscience, for the Ten Commandments are written on man's heart. It might come through a dream. It might come through contact with some believer. That knowledge makes them without excuse before God, according to Romans chapter 1. But it is not necessarily sufficient to save them. The Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10 is called a devout God-fearer, but he clearly was not saved. But God performed several amazing miracles to get the knowledge of Jesus to that man so that he could get saved. And while that exact term, God-fearer, is not used of the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe he clearly suffices to be called that, a God-fearer. We don't know whether his initial belief in God came through nature or conscience or a dream. Maybe he heard about God through the Queen of Sheba who met Solomon 1,000 years earlier and took that basic knowledge about God back to Africa. Does God consider the Ethiopian a true believer? No. But he does direct the man's path to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he does pull his number one evangelist out of a tremendous campaign that he's on and sends him by airmail to the desert to tell the Ethiopian about Jesus. Why? Because God wants to communicate to us that no person, no matter what race, what country of origin, whether mutilated and unable to get into a temple, no one is outside the reach of His grace. If the Ethiopian could have been saved merely by believing in God, merely by having a scripture, merely by taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, why would God have sent Philip to the desert and had this story included for us in the book of Acts? No, God is communicating to us that this man needs Jesus, or he will spend the rest of eternity separated from God. In one sense, friends, Christianity is incredibly exclusive. Acts 4:12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Salvation comes through Jesus or not at all. But in another sense, Christianity is incredibly inclusive. Because God is not willing that any should perish, He will do whatever it takes to get the gospel to any God-fearer, anyone. And one of the means He uses is to take people like Philip, like you and like me, and nudge us to share that gospel. Imagine the God-fearers in your life or around the world. There are some in North Korea. There are some in Muslim countries. There are some in the jungles of South America. There may be a God-fearer next door. They're not saved. They need to know Jesus. And so God calls upon us to share that truth so that they can be saved. It's an amazing way to end the Missions Month, isn't it?